A few weeks ago, Leslie and I were watching a TV documentary about the rise to fame and fortune, and then the subsequent decline of American business tycoon David Siegel, man who was once one of the wealthiest CEOs in America. Siegel, who made his millions selling timeshares in Florida, began the construction of a new family home in 2004. Located just outside of the city of Orlando, this 90,000 square foot mansion was named and modeled after the Palace of Versailles in France. It is one of the largest and most expensive single family homes that's ever been built. $65 million, even in its unfinished condition. Construction of the Siegel's mansion began in 2004, but it came to a sudden halt in 2009. The family experienced some financial difficulties that threatened to sink the whole dynasty. Now, though Siegel has since made a slight recovery, it's enabled him to save his property from foreclosure, the mansion sat vacant and empty for nearly a decade. An impressive fortress that was empty and effectively useless. From a distance, it was impressive. It was a very vast, impressive, gaudy piece of real estate, but get close enough, you realize that it is in fact empty and unoccupied. It's very easy, brothers and sisters, to have a Christian life and a Christian ministry that resembles the Versailles mansion. Impressive from the outside, but empty and impoverished on the inside. And today, as we continue on in our study through the Gospel of Mark, we're going to discover with God's help how the Lord Jesus avoided building this kind of a ministry. The focus here in the last section of chapter 1 of Mark is on the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. I've entitled our message this morning, The Priority and the Power of Prayer. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we begin reading today at verse 35. Mark 1, 35. This is the Word of God. And rising very early in the morning, it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And Jesus said to them, "Let us go on to the next town so that I might preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. He was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it, to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. And people were coming to him from every quarter. This is the Word of God. We thank God for His inspired and inerrant Word this morning. You may remember from our time together last week, we had the opportunity to spend a day with Jesus and to see His authority in preaching, His authority in casting out demons, His authority in healing the sick, and in particular last week, the healing of the mother-in-law of Peter. So much power and authority did Jesus possess that we left off last week with a beautiful evening scene, the multitudes in Capernaum pressing in upon Jesus at the house of Simon Peter. And Mark, I believe, indulges in a bit of hyperbole there in verse 33, stating that the whole city was gathered at the door of Peter's house, an expectation that the sick and the oppressed would be delivered from all of their spiritual and physical afflictions, set free from the bondage of the enemy through the mighty prevailing power of God. And although Jesus already had an exhausting day of preaching and healing, His heart was filled with compassion for the crowd that had gathered at the door. He must have labored with them long into the night, healing the sick, casting out the evil spirit, speaking to the people about the reality of God's kingdom, the fact that that kingdom had arrived in his person and work. And given the fact that Jesus had such a long and exhausting day of ministry on the Sabbath, you might imagine he would do what many of us preachers do on the next day. He might decide to sleep in a bit. He might decide to take it easy or to go fishing or maybe to play a round of golf. So it might come as a bit of a surprise to us when we read in verse 35 that Jesus rose early in the morning while it was dark and departed and went out to a desolate place to pray. After an exhausting day of preaching, a late night of healing and exorcism, we might expect Jesus to take the morning off to catch up on some much-needed sleep. And instead of doing what we would naturally expect him to do, Mark tells us that Jesus got up early the next morning, even before the sun had come up, that he might spend quality time with his Father in heaven. Now, for most of us, a busy day of work tends to crowd out the amount of time we spend with God in prayer. But Jesus is not like most of us, at least not in the way he approached his relationship with the Father. For Jesus, an extra busy day of ministry demanded extra time in uninterrupted, secret prayer. Same kind of attitude that the great reformer Martin Luther had in mind when he famously said, "I have so much to do today that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." Most of us feel at times that we are too busy to spend time in prayer. The Lord Jesus understood that he was far too busy not to pray and not to commit his day to the guidance and direction of the Father and not to draw his spiritual strength and resources from the power of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus was a man of prayer. I don't think William Barclay was overstating things when he writes that Jesus could not live without prayer. For Jesus, communion with the Father was as essential as food and water and air. So he consistently took time to pray before he did anything else. And the testimony of history, countless biographies, will show you that every man or woman who has been used by God to do amazing things for his glory has been a person whose life is characterized by the discipline of prayer. I'm speaking to you this morning, brothers and sisters, not as a mighty prayer warrior like John Wesley or George Mueller, but as a man who struggles with this discipline in my own life, as I know that many of you do as well. God has wired me to be a task-oriented, action-oriented person. The type of person who likes to be busy doing things, accomplishing practical tasks, so at the end of the day I can tick off my to-do list. I can look with satisfaction at everything that I got accomplished in that day. Unfortunately, for task-oriented people like me, and perhaps like some of you, there's a stubborn tendency to be busy doing things so that we sometimes forget to be doing the thing that is most necessary, to spend time in solitude with God, speaking to Him in prayer, and then allowing God to speak back to us through the Word and the Spirit speaking through the Word. How easy it can be, friends, for a well-intentioned Christian like me and like you to build our lives and to build our ministry on the foundation of activity rather than on the foundation of prayer and a vital, intimate love relationship with Christ. And sadly, when our lives and our ministries and our churches are built upon religious activity, it's devoid of a relationship with Christ, we end up looking something like the mansion I was talking about earlier. Impressive on the outside, perhaps, but empty and hollow on the inside. Wonder, brothers and sisters, how many of our lives and how many of our churches, how many of our Christian ministries are like that. Structures that are built on activity, but not on the foundation of prayer. Not on the foundation of dependence on the Holy Spirit of God. May God help us. May God spare us from prayerless Christian lives, from prayerless Christian churches, from a prayerless Christian ministry. To be a prayerless Christian is to be a spiritually impoverished Christian, if we are Christians at all. And to be a prayerless church is to be an impoverished church that will not accomplish very much for the glory of God and the extension of His kingdom. Congregation may have a state-of-the-art building, they may have world-class musicians, they may have a gifted teacher, they may have an abundance of programs. But if prayer is not at the core of its DNA, very little will be accomplished in that church for the glory of God. How sad to think we can be busy accomplishing nothing for the kingdom of God. Many times we fill our days with activity, sometimes very good activity, but activity that's not undergirded by prayer. We end up like poor old Sisyphus in that myth, who spent his days pushing the rock up the hill, only for the rock to roll back down and to do it over and over again, ad infinitum. The New Testament Gospel of Luke. We read a story of two women from Bethany who are close friends of Jesus along with their brother Lazarus. One of these ladies was named Mary, the other was named Martha. Mary was a people-oriented person like some of you, but Martha was a task-oriented person like me. And one day when Jesus was passing through Bethany, these two ladies invited him into their home. From the time Jesus set foot in their house, Mary was there sitting at his feet, listening intently to his teaching, soaking up the time that she was spending with Christ. But Martha, Luke tells us, was distracted with much serving. While Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, enjoying his presence, Martha was in the kitchen cooking and cleaning. And the more she cooked and the more she cleaned, the angrier she got that her sister was not getting up and helping her. And this went on for some time until Martha could not contain herself anymore. And she went into the room and says, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to come and help me." And after that outburst of frustration, Jesus gives this gentle and tender reply. "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion and will not be taken away from her." I wonder, friends, how many of us have the Martha syndrome. Busily serving the Lord, busy doing good things for the sake of His kingdom, but all the while forgetting the one thing that is necessary. The necessity of just taking time to sit at His feet. What use is it, friends, to talk to others about the necessity of a personal relationship with Christ when we do not experience it in our own lives? The Lord Jesus understood the priority of prayer. So must we. Even if it means setting the alarm clock so that we wake up a little bit earlier, maybe it means that we rearrange our schedule so that we can gather together when the church is gathered in corporate prayer. J.C. Ryle put it this way: "If he who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners thus prayed continually, how much more ought we who are compassed with infirmity?" You see, first of all, the priority of prayer in the life of Jesus as he wakes up very early in the morning after a busy day of ministry. But Mark goes on to tell us the location of Jesus' prayer, the second half of verse 35. "He departed and he went out" where? "To a desolate place." So we've been working through this first chapter in Mark's gospel. I pointed out a number of times the predominance of the wilderness theme. John is out in the wilderness baptizing. The Jewish people are going out to meet John in the wilderness. They're experiencing a new Jordan crossing, so to speak, signifying a new Exodus under a new Joshua. And then we see Jesus being driven into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. Where Israel failed in the wilderness, the Lord Jesus succeeds with flying colors in His wilderness experience. Now at the end of chapter 1, we see Jesus returning to the wilderness once again, only this time He goes to the wilderness to pray. Well, I couldn't be dogmatic about this. I can't help but wonder whether this most recent retreat into the wilderness signifies another round of temptation for the Lord Jesus. You recall that when Jesus preached in the city of Nazareth, the crowds were so angry at what he had to say, they tried to force him off of a cliff. But in Capernaum, Jesus had been received much differently. He'd been received as a celebrity. So much so the entire city is gathered around the door of Peter's house that they can meet him and to see his mighty works. And in his humanity, I imagine that Jesus fought a battle with temptation that night. The temptation towards pride. In the wilderness, Satan attempted to get Jesus to forego the way of suffering and the way of the cross. He wanted Jesus to take the easy way out. And so he says to Jesus, throw yourself off the temple. And while you're on your way down, the angels will pick you up. And when people see that, they'll know you that you're the Messiah. Why worry about all this silly business about the crucifixion and suffering when you can do it a different way? That was the strategy of the devil, and now Jesus has got his first taste of success and fame. The temptation towards pride must have welled up inside of him. A temptation, perhaps, to remain in Capernaum, where he was well-liked, where his ministry was readily accepted, where he could establish his reputation through a successful ministry of healing. Certainly after what the people and the disciples had witnessed the day before, this is what Peter had in mind. Peter and the disciples woke up the next morning, ready to start the healings again, ready to put up the big revival tents. There's one little problem. Jesus is missing. They don't know where he is. So they begin to search intently for him, and when they find him out in the desolate place, they can hardly believe it. And Peter, who loves to put his foot in his mouth, rebukes Jesus for the very first time in the gospel. Listen to what he says. Jesus, everyone is looking for you. In other words, what are you doing here? Why are you wasting your time out in the wilderness when you could be working the crowds? We got a good thing going here, Jesus. We don't want to lose the momentum, Jesus. Let's stop wasting our time in the desert, Jesus, and get busy with the signs and the wonders. But instead of giving into that temptation to pride, temptation towards worldly success, Jesus says something that must have flattened Peter, must have astounded him, perhaps disappointed him. Let us go to the next town, Peter, that I might preach there also, for this is why I came. At this point in his ministry, Jesus could very easily have played to the crowds. He could have established a mega church in Capernaum. He could have established a faith-healing ministry like many modern televangelists want to do. But that is not why the Lord Jesus came to earth. However wonderful the healings were in revealing the compassionate heart of God, Jesus did not come to this earth to be a faith healer and an exorcist. Jesus came to this earth to preach the good news of the kingdom, and the works of healing, important as they were not of primary importance. This stage of the game, Peter and the crowds were caught up in the excitement. They were caught up in all of the miracles and the signs, but Jesus understood. The signs and the miracles were a means to a much more significant end. They were a means to the proclamation of the gospel, not only in Capernaum, but in every nook and cranny of Galilee. Lord Jesus was determined to preach the word, in season and out of season, when it was convenient and when it was not convenient, when they wanted to run him off the cliff and when they wanted to make him into a celebrity. Jesus was not concerned with the accolades of man. He was not concerned with the transitory, temporary high of worldly success. The Lord Jesus was concerned with the spread of the gospel. His ministry was primarily a word-based ministry, not a works-based ministry. Preaching was the primary concern. Signs and wonders, which certainly happened, were a means to an end. They were a way to illustrate, to validate the content of his preaching, to reveal the compassionate, merciful heart of God. How tragic that so many of us Christians get it backwards, with the cart pulling the horse. prioritizing emotionalism before the preaching of God's word, seeking unusual experiences and miracles and signs and wonders instead of seeking the truth that God has already revealed to us so clearly in His holy and inspired word. And how tempting it is to build ministries and churches that look like the Siegel Mansion. How easy it is to do that when we choose to build on the wrong foundation, when we prioritize the wrong things, when good things end up being subservient to the best things, get pushed out, the best things get pushed out by good things. In this early stage of Jesus' ministry, the focus of the disciples, the focus of the crowds was on activity. It was on miracles. It was on popularity, but the focus of Jesus was different. The ministry Jesus came to build was laid on a foundation of prayer and preaching. A word-based ministry validated by healings and works, not a healing ministry that was propped up by the word. If we learn nothing else in this text, we ought to learn something about our priorities. Priorities in the local church. The priority of prayer. The priority of preaching. The priority of evangelism and mission. First half of our text this morning has to do with the prayer life of Jesus, the priorities of Jesus' ministry. And now in verses 40 to 45, we encounter another physical healing that points us towards the deeper spiritual disease that Jesus came to deal with. Let's have a look once again at verses 40 to 45. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. He was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it, to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. He was out in desolate places, and the people were coming to him from every quarter. Though the Lord Jesus certainly healed many lepers over the course of his ministry, we only have the account of two of these types of healings recorded for us in the Gospels. The first healing of a leper, which happened in the northern region of Galilee, is mentioned here in Mark as well as the two other synoptic gospels. The second healing involving 10 lepers appears in the gospel of Luke as Jesus was passing through Samaria. Now this past Thanksgiving, I preached a message on those 10 lepers and the one thankful leper who came back to say thank you to Jesus. And so a lot of what I'm about to say, for those of you who were here a few months ago, this may be very familiar, but we're going to cover it again. The first thing that we need to understand about this healing, really grasp its spiritual significance, is the physical and the emotional affliction that a person with leprosy would have endured back in Jesus' day. Now, thankfully, leprosy is not nearly as much of a problem in our own world today because modern medicine has developed a cure to help to keep it at bay. You may be surprised to know it's still a force to be reckoned with in some of the developing countries. Approximately 300,000 people are infected with leprosy each year. A total of 3 million people in the world today have been disabled because of it. In some cases, they live with the same social stigma that lepers would have lived with back in Bible times. Of all the diseases and afflictions we read about in the Bible, leprosy is one of the worst. Surprising how many times this disease is mentioned in the Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. It's a contagious disease caused by a bacterial infection. It usually begins with a discoloration of the skin. It progresses to become rough and bumpy and disfigured, so the victim begins to take on a frightening appearance. If left untreated, leprosy will attack the nerves in the body, so that over time the victim no longer feels pain the way that he should, and this leads to other complications. Skin and tissue become accidentally damaged. Then infection sets in, and over time, they lose sometimes their hands or their fingers or even their feet. The person becomes more and more disfigured and disabled. But beyond the sheer physical pain of this disease is the social pain the emotional pain that went along with this, and perhaps this was even worse. The Old Testament law gives detailed instructions concerning those who had been infected with leprosy. Actually, two chapters in Leviticus are devoted to leprosy, chapter 13 and 14. And one particularly striking passage about leprosy is found in Leviticus 13, verses 45 to 46. This is what it says. The leprous person who has the disease will wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. He will cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." He will remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone, and his dwelling will be outside of the camp. We read a passage like that and we may wonder, how can a God of love and grace and mercy put a verse like that in his inspired word? Well, God always does things for good and gracious reasons. The same is true in the case of leprosy. And for one thing, God commanded that lepers be isolated from the healthy part of the population so that the disease would not spread and become an epidemic. Before the invention of antibiotics and vaccines, the best way to contain a bacterial infection was through quarantine. And so in part, this is what God is doing. That's why he dedicates two chapters to the subject of leprosy, to prevent the spread of disease among his people. But there's a second reason why the Bible speaks so much about leprosy and God gives these commands. And the reason is that leprosy stands in the scripture as a picture of sin. Doesn't mean that people got leprosy because they sinned, because they had done anything wrong at all. The disease itself, though, reminds us. The way that it destroys the physical body, it reminds us of what sin can do to our soul. There are a number of ways sin and leprosy are similar. Leprosy is a contagious disease that passes from one person to another. In a similar way, sin passed from Adam and Eve to all of the human race. So we're no longer born in this world in a state of innocence, but rather in a state of guilt, with the stain of original sin on our hearts and a nature that's inclined from birth to do what's against the will of God. As leprosy disfigures its victim so that beauty is turned into ugliness, so too sin takes the perfect image of God in humanity. It distorts it and twists it so that our hearts and our minds and our wills no longer function the way that God originally intended them to function. God gave us a free will so that we could glorify Him and enjoy Him. We used that freedom to rebel. The will is now in bondage so that we naturally and freely choose to live as rebellious children. Leprosy isolated its victim from society, prevented him from worshiping in the temple, and so too sin isolates us from a holy God. So we can't approach him because of our condition. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That means we're spiritually cut off from God. We're separated from God until he intervenes and draws us to himself in an act of sovereign grace. And just as leprosy left its victim, the state of death and hopelessness, so sin in our lives will eventually lead to physical death, and far more seriously than that, if left unchecked and untreated, sin will lead to eternal death. Outside of the walls of the New Jerusalem, that city that God is preparing for all of His children. First lesson that we learn from the healing of lepers in the New Testament is that all of us share this condition on the spiritual level. Even if we are physically well, even if we are healthy, we all have a spiritual disease called sin that separates us from God, that disfigures the image of God in us, that eventually leads to eternal death and eternal isolation if it's left untreated. And when it comes to the disease of sin, the human race is all in the same condition. As Paul put it in Romans 5, sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The common denominator that binds humanity together is the disease of sin. Only this disease cannot be cured by taking an antibiotic, cannot be cured by visiting your family doctor. It's a terminal illness. That is, if God does not intervene and change our situation by an act of mercy and grace. The tremendous spiritual lesson we learn through the desperate cry of this helpless and hopeless man. This man had come to the very end of his rope. He knew that the disease was incurable. He knows that Jesus has the power to heal him. As verse 40 suggests, the man wasn't sure whether a Jewish rabbi like Jesus would be willing to get his hands dirty to actually do something about it. And so in a state of desperation, the hopeless leper turns to the only person who can rescue him from his situation. In response to the man's cry for help, Jesus does something remarkable. He does something that must have provoked utter shock from the crowds who are close enough to see it, as the rabbi reaches out his hand in violation of the law to touch an unclean man, to touch the untouchable man, most likely the first human contact that this poor man had felt in years. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, you will also know something remarkable is happening here. You see, in the Old Testament, defilement, ceremonial uncleanness is spread through physical touch. In the Old Testament, the act of touching an unclean person like a leper would make the person who reached out his hand to touch him unclean. But is that what happened here? Absolutely not. Instead of Jesus being defiled by the leper is made clean through the touch of Jesus. In one radical act of compassion and grace, Jesus not only rescues a man from a death sentence, but he also demonstrates for the crowd he is greater than the law. In fact, he has come to fulfill the law. And from now on, whatever and whoever Jesus touches will become clean rather than the other way around. And whatever the Lord Jesus calls clean, he will not allow anyone else to call unclean. A glorious picture we have here in the text of salvation. That's precisely what this physical healing is intended to do. It's intended to point us towards our spiritual defilement and Jesus' ability to cleanse us through His loving touch, through His gracious touch. You realize, friend, the disease of sin in your heart and in my heart is just as hopeless as the disease of leprosy was in the time of Christ. You cannot cure your sin by doing a bunch of good works. You can't cure your sin by following a certain religion or following a certain set of religious values. You cannot cure sin by turning to atheism, pretending that God doesn't exist and that your sin doesn't exist. You can't cure sin by blaming it on someone else, by blaming it on your own genetic makeup. No, it's only when we come to the end of ourselves. It's only when we come to the end of our own resources. We see ourselves as we really are, that God's grace is able to reach down and touch us in a saving way. God will not heal the heart of a person who believes that they can still heal themselves in their own power, through their own merit. If we want to experience the healing power of Jesus in our lives, if we want to be free from the death grip of sin, we must first come to realize we are hopeless, we are helpless, we must look to the Savior, we must say to Him, as this man said, "Lord, I'm a spiritual leper, have mercy on me. If you do not heal me, Lord, if you don't touch me by your grace, I will be lost forever." And once we come to the end of ourselves and in humility, we're brought to see ourselves as we really are, we're in the best position to experience a miracle from the hand of our God. We cry out to Him and we say, "Lord, have mercy. Don't treat my sins as they deserve to be treated. But relate to me, Lord, in your grace." Very interesting, as we finish our study here in this first chapter of Mark, Jesus sternly commands this man to be quiet. Isn't that interesting? The opposite of what you would think Jesus would say to this man. He says, "Don't tell anyone other than the priest about what happened to you." And this command to be silent is, as we're going to see in Mark, a recurring theme. It's sometimes been called the messianic secret. The first time that this theme appears in Mark is up the page a few verses in verse 34. I skipped over it last week. And Jesus is casting out the demons, and what does he say to the demons? He says, "Be quiet. You're not allowed to tell people who I am." Now we see a second command to silence in the healing of the leper. Many different theories have been put forward by scholars to explain why Jesus would try to prevent this man and a number of others from telling the masses about his healing. But the simplest explanation fits in well with what we were already talking about. Jesus did not want his earthly ministry to focus primarily on signs and wonders, such that the proclamation of the Word of God would be overshadowed and minimized. Jesus did not want his ministry to degenerate into a traveling circus that would attract the masses for the wrong reason. As we will see throughout Mark, the crowds that flocked to Jesus were very fickle. They were seeking signs. They were seeking wonders. But were they seeking salvation? They saw Jesus as a fabulous miracle worker. They did not see him as the servant of God who came to suffer and die for the sins of God's people. And although Jesus is always willing to provide physical healing to those in need, he did not want the miracles to hinder his true purpose, to hinder his true mission. And his true mission was to meet the spiritual need of humanity, to enable humans to live eternally with God. This is the main reason why Jesus commands the leper to be silent. He does not want people to follow him for the wrong reasons, out of wrong, impure motives. Rest assured this morning, brothers and sisters, as we try to apply this text, the messianic secret is no longer in effect for you and for me. Once Jesus accomplished the mission he came into the world to do by dying on the cross, by rising from the dead on the third day, he commanded his followers, go out and make disciples. Preach the gospel to every creature through the power of the Spirit. What an irony there is in the text. As Warren Wiersbe puts it, Jesus told the leper to be quiet, and yet he told everybody. Jesus commands us to tell everybody, and yet we keep quiet. There was a good practical reason for Jesus to tell this man to be silent. But there is no reason, brothers and sisters, for you and for me to remain silent about Jesus Christ. The so-called messianic secret is no longer in effect for the church of God, even though many of us Christians cower in the shadows and act as though it is. If you've experienced the cleansing power of Christ in your life like this leper did, I want to encourage you this morning to break your silence. Tell somebody about Jesus this week. Pray and ask God for an opportunity that you could do that. And if you're here today and you have not yet cried out to Jesus for the spiritual cleansing he can only give you, I want to encourage you, do not delay any longer. Not even a single more day. Cry out to Jesus for mercy. He will most certainly save you by his grace. He is not only able to save you, he's willing to save you. And he will do it if you will turn to him in repentance and faith. Amen.